Well, tonight we are small enough that we can do this. We don't always get to do this. But are there... Matt, do I blow anything up if I have this on and this on at the same time? It's okay, okay. Just don't want anything smoking and burning and all that stuff. This morning, that message just warmed your heart, and God did something fresh in you. You want to share it with us? I'm going to give three people an opportunity to do that tonight. Just share with us tonight. Then we'll read some scripture and pray, and we'll get into our study. But we don't always get it. You always tend to hear me, but not always from each other. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. And it's small enough that nobody can say, "Oh, big crowd, I can't do this." So, anybody, any takers on that? Dun, 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 dun. All right.
Well, I know there were some visitors here, and I just was thrilled at how plain you made the gospel. Presented that we need Christ. It's nothing that we can do. It's nothing that can be done for us. It's our belief in Him and what He did for us. And I heard other people talk about what a great message it was, and it was. Thank you.
Nothing like the gospel, is there? Yeah. Anybody else? Sheila.
I thought it was a very overpowering message. I felt like it made me look more into my heart.
Good.
And when you point your finger at yourself, and that makes us see ourselves, that the sin that we have, and it really makes you stop and think, and it's very overpowering. Wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you.
Your quote from John Owens, "He who has slight thoughts of sin had never great thoughts of God." And that thought just struck me because I know probably everyone else here that I struggle with sin on a daily basis. And recently God has just really been burdening my heart to really just want to be consumed with Him on a daily basis and stuff. And so that quote just really just struck me this morning. I was like, wow. So
thank you. When I would hear the gospel being preached as a youngster, I would often hear the message being brought to a point, and it was always trying to get people to pray a prayer. And did you pray this prayer? And so oftentimes head would be bowed, and okay, how many of you have prayed this prayer? And you know, you raise your hand. And and I understood, looking back, the desire of the preacher to want people to come to faith in Christ. But it was almost as if it was the prayer that saved you rather than Christ who saved you. And there was a sense in which all those who prayed that prayer, okay, you don't need to listen to me anymore, but all those who didn't pray the prayer, now you need to listen to me. And there was a growing, there was a love of the gospel by the people in the church in which I grew up, but there was also a sense in which, okay, we prayed the prayer. Now what? Tell us more than just how to pray the prayer. We need to learn how to live. And oftentimes the message kept coming back to, did you pray the prayer? Did you pray the prayer? Did you pray the prayer? And so, coming out of that, there was a tendency on my part to think, all right, the church is the gathering of the believers who need to be equipped and built up, and they need to scatter to do evangelism. And yet, the more I understand the scriptures, the more I see that the way we live as believers always goes right back to the cross. You never get away from the gospel. And yet, I think at times in which the way the gospel was presented was a trust in my prayer. And that was unwittingly done, but it wasn't my prayer to save me. It was understanding the work of Christ, what Christ has done, and just casting yourself upon that. That is, and whether that is expressed in a formal prayer that cries out to God, or there is the opening of the eyes that, that's what I believe, that's what I get, and there's a response, what is it that you believe? On Sunday nights up until the break, doing the series on postmodernism, we were studying, looking at the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, looking at what the Bible speaks of when it tells us how God began from eternity past and electing, predestinating, and then calling, then justifying, glorifying. And we never quite got to finish that aspect. And I want to do that this evening and then move on with the doctrine of the church. But I mentioned in for Ross and Karen, who are here tonight, in the Discovering God's People class this morning, an illustration that I like to use about that song that we just sang. Really kind of based on Romans 5, which speaks of our union in Christ. A statement also that Paul picks up on in Colossians, which speaks of Christ who is in you, the hope of glory. And when you come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God places you into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Romans 5, and you can turn in your Bibles to Romans 5. We'll at least start with there tonight. I'm beginning in verse number 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember our text from this morning in Colossians chapter 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies. Oh, man. Now we are because of Christ, we're at peace. Peace with God. Reconciled. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We have a new standing. We have a new relationship. We have a new union with Christ. And because of this new relationship where Christ is in us and we are in Christ, we are credited with all that Christ has done. That is our righteousness. I will deal more with this in the coming Sunday mornings. But we, when we come to faith in Christ, we are given credit for all of His righteous acts. And so the life that He lived, we get credit for having lived it, even though we didn't live it. That is what justification is about, being declared righteous. And not only do we get credit for His life, we get credit for His death. He died in our place. We get credit for His death. We also get credit for His resurrection. And so that's the whole point that Paul's building on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That for the human race, death is an enemy. For the follower of Christ, the sting of death has been removed. And so for the follower of Christ, what death is it is the door that God has chosen for each of His children to go through to complete their sanctification. And it changes the whole deal. Death no longer is the enemy to be feared. It is the door through which His children are called. Death for the believer is not punishment. Christ has taken our punishment. What death is, it is the final means of living in a fallen world. And God uses the experience of death to complete our sanctification. And so we are to see hardship and suffering that comes to us in life as something that God brings to us to do good, strengthening our trust in Him, in our obedience, and ultimately increasing our ability to glorify Him. Now, when we die right now, this body is buried. Something happens to this body. Our soul goes to be with Christ. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. Awaiting the resurrection day. So, what happens between now and resurrection day? Are we like, remember that old cartoon, Casper the Friendly Ghost? Yeah, that is way before your time. Okay. I don't even see that on reruns. It wasn't very good. Are we like disembodied spirits floating around? I don't think so. Can anybody think of any examples that would speak against that? I'm thinking of the experience of Peter, James, and John with Christ on Mount Transfiguration. Who appeared with Christ? Who are the two guys? Moses and Elijah. And they did not, according to the testimony of Peter, James, and John, they did not appear to be spirit beings, but had some kind of physical covering. Now, you could argue that Elijah was taken up into the clouds and Moses, but God, I think the text is clear that, you know, God buried him in a place where nobody could find him. But my point being is that before the resurrection day, Moses and Elijah appeared in a bodily form, in some capacity. So, even though the scriptures don't speak explicitly to this, it appears that when we die and our body is buried, waiting the resurrection day, that we are given a temporary body, temporary dwelling in heaven, waiting the resurrection of this body. Which is one of the reasons why we are to view the body as something that is sacred, as a gift to us from God. In huge contrast to Plato, who taught that the body is the prison house of the soul, the body is bad, the body ought to be punished. The more you beat up the body, the more it purifies the soul, which is, frankly, the basis of Lent. Beat up your body, makes your soul better. No, it doesn't. So the body isn't inherently bad. Jesus had a body. He was not bad. The body is a gift to us from God. The body awaits the resurrection. And so what we should think about regarding death is that to die is gain. Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks of his desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And this takes on very, very fresh meaning for Ken and Karen, and Ken's loss of his mother. It's more than just the deliverance from. And Joe told me that your mom said, she said, I am bored. You know, she got to the end. I am bored. There's nothing left here for me. And it, what a sense of, you know, I am done. I know I am done. I have finished. To die is far better. And I think even that, being able to think and respond like that, is a grace from God. It's a gift to be able to say, okay, you know, I'm ready. I am ready to go. The sorrow that we feel over the death of loved ones is right, because there is a loss of relationship for the time being. It's similar to having a dear family member move away to the other side of the world, not being able to be with them, and we miss that. But we don't grieve like others who have no hope. When you consider how short this life is, how infinitely long eternity is, it's a blip. And so we wait on our tiptoes. But for the believer, death is a gift that completes our journey of sanctification. Now, the death of an unbeliever, in fact, if you're in Romans 5, you look with me at chapter number 9, the death of an unbeliever is radically different. Paul says in chapter 9, verse 1, referring to his own ethnic people, the Jews, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And he goes on in these next two verses to speak of all of the blessings that they have had, that they have forfeited, and they have rejected Christ. And he knows what end awaits those who reject Christ. And Paul is beside himself with anguish in considering what the future is for them. After a non-Christian has died, we should not, and I'm often put into this awkward situation in which people want to know, if that person's in heaven. And sometimes I'm called upon to do a funeral of a person who there's just really no evidence of gospel. And so I don't speak about that. It would not be right. It would be wrong to mislead people into thinking that. What I often say is something to the effect of, particularly if it's a person I did not know and I'm called upon to do this, they'll say, I didn't know so-and-so. Wish I had. Because if I had, I'd talk to them about the gospel. Because I love to talk to people about the gospel. So I'm going to talk to you about the gospel. So that's what I do, and just seek to preach Christ. Because that often does give opportunities to talk about matters of eternity. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of purgatory. There's nothing in the Scripture that mentions it at all. The Bible does not teach about soul sleep. The righteous go into the presence of God. The unbelievers go immediately into eternal punishment. And what will our resurrected bodies be like? The Bible uses in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the words imperishable. That means that your body will never wear out. It will never grow old. It will not be subject to any kind of sickness or disease. What that means, Greg, is you'll be out of a job. Amen. Our bodies will be raised in glory. There is a suggestion of a beauty and attractiveness and appearance that our bodies will have. I personally think, this is one of my opinions, that there will be a glowing character to our bodies. Just as Moses was with the Lord and he glowed, he didn't know that there was His face shone like he was with the Lord. I like how Lee Bolsinger put it. He was talking about, and I'm paraphrasing from his book, It Takes a Church to Raise a Christian. He was talking about the fact that God uses the body of believers to help us be more and more conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. And the day finally comes when we leave this earth and we go to heaven. And he was saying, what if his daughter would go to heaven before him? That work of sanctification would be made complete. She would be like Christ. And that he said he anticipates the day of following her into eternity and being met by her and Christ and saying, excuse me, can one of you two tell me which one of you is my daughter? And I think that there will be a distinguishing characteristics of Christ, you know, being the nail prints in his hand. But the point being is that there will be a living dynamic that we have in eternity with Christ, whether that's in heaven before he comes back to establish his kingdom on this earth, or when we are with him, that life as we know it now is so affected by the presence of sin that I think our hearing is affected, I think our sight is affected, our smelling is affected, our taste is affected, our ability to feel, our ability to compose music, our ability to learn. I look at the opening day in the opening days of creation when Adam was called by God to name all of the animals, and all of the animals walked by, and he didn't have a laptop, and he didn't have an iPod, he didn't have anything, you know, any writing instruments whatsoever. All of the animals came by, and he was able to classify all of those animals and name them. It tells you the capacity of the human mind is absolutely fascinating beyond what we experience with it now. I believe that life for us in eternity will just be so wide open. That'd be, I mean, the whole concept of, you know, sitting on a cloud plinking a harp is so bad. So bad. So wrong. The whole idea of being bored is so completely foreign to heaven and being with God. So we will be raised. We will be raised a spiritual body. Jesus came to this earth for the purpose of carrying out His plan to seal, to pay for, to call His children unto Himself. And He came to this earth and He accomplished what He set out to do. And through His life and through His death and through His resurrection, through His ascension, we have in Christ a salvation that is complete, that completely covers us from beginning to end, as Romans 8 makes it clear. As Paul spoke of to the Philippian believers, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says at the end of Romans 8, that's why I am convinced that neither life nor death nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a glorious gospel because it is a glorious Savior. Meanwhile, what did Christ do at His ascension? He gave His disciples marching orders. All right? What you are to do now is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. What you do right now is basically spread. You are to live in a manner now that anticipates the reality of what is to come. That is what the church is to do. There are some, in Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrines book, if I ever disagree with Wayne Grudem, it is with great hesitation, but this is a point I do disagree with him on. He says that the church is the community of all true believers for all time. I do not see that the Old Testament believers are the church. That's Israel. The church started in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Jesus spoke of the church in His own earthly ministry as being something that was in the future. I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the church was established in Acts chapter 2 when one of the benefits of Christ's ascension, one of the benefits of Him leading captivity captive, one of the benefits of Him being victorious and crushing the power of sin and death, one of the things that we already live with is the gifts that the Spirit of God has given to the church. And so what is unique to the church is the baptism of the Spirit. That was not something that took place in the Old Testament. Again, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The baptism of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2, came upon each of the believers, and evidenced by the little flames of fire that were upon their heads, they were put into a relationship, a union with each other that characterizes uniquely the church. God in His goodness and mercy has not called us to live in isolation from our world or from each other. And though we are individual sinners who individually come to Christ, we are called to come together as a body of people who have been born from above and born into a living hope and born into a family, the family of God. And this family, this group, this body, this assembly is called in the New Testament a church. The word church, ekklesia, meaning being called out from the world. And just because an organization may call itself a church doesn't always mean that it's truly a church, as the New Testament defines it. A visible church is only a church to the extent that it is part of the invisible church. A local church is only a church to the extent that it is part of the universal church. And the only way in which a person can be part of the body of Christ or the family of God and the bride of Christ is through the gospel. Now, the reformers basically agreed that there were three essential attributes to a church. First of all, the true proclamation of the Word of God, sometimes referred to as the gospel. And here was the argument. If you don't have gospel, you don't have believers. If you don't have believers, you don't have people in the church. You don't have people in the body of Christ. You may have people in a building, but if they're not in the body of Christ, then that's not a church. It may be church in a social setting. It may be church in a community understanding, but it's not a true New Testament church. You have to have the preaching of the gospel in order to be a true church. Along with that, the church is commanded to do some things. One of the it is commanded to do is preach the gospel. The church is also commanded to observe the ordinances. The activity of communion within the congregation, that is carrying out an explicit command of Christ. That is something we have to do. And I know that in our particular culture, that is something that is taken for granted. But it is something that we have to do. We are given liberty as to how often we can do that, but we must do that. And the third thing that marks a true church is the faithful exercise of church discipline. Why do you think that is? I was many years ago, I was being interviewed by the pulpit committee here. This goes back 19 years now ago. And we were going through some of the statements of the church. And one of it had to do with an aspect of the church covenant. There was a particular phrase in there about something that they all agreed that they would never do. And it was one of those debatable issues. It wasn't the black and white issue. It was a debatable issue. And so I remember asking the pulpit committee, I'm looking at this statement here, do you really believe this? And if somebody ever does this, do you ever discipline them? Oh, no, we never do. I said, okay, so, and just so we know, because I mean, I understand sometimes those things happen. I said, so, in other words, you really don't believe it. And it was one of those uncomfortable moments, but, you know, it's just, you might as well get all those things out of the table. No, I guess we don't. And it was something that, honestly, I don't think it should have been in the church covenant ever to begin with. And eventually we removed it. My point being, if you don't practice what you say you believe, you don't believe it. That's my point. So, if we don't exercise church discipline, take for example communion. And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that speaks about the seriousness of examining yourself. And let's say you have a guy in the church who is living in sin. And everybody knows it. But nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to do anything about it. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. And so, not really sure what to do. So you don't do anything about it. In not dealing with that, at communion time, you serve that person and they're taking the cup, they're taking the bread, and what are they doing? They're acting as if, hey, I'm fine. This is something that, you know, the whole family does. Of course, the text says they're eating and drinking judgment unto themselves. If we don't do anything about it, we don't believe the text. And we don't care for their soul. And if we don't guard, the ordinances in that sense, what church discipline does is it ultimately guards the gospel. And that is why the reformers said, if you don't have church discipline, eventually you allow the congregation to believe that the gospel really doesn't matter. And the next generation, you know, they grow up and they watch and they say, okay, why is this going on? Why do you allow this? Why do you tolerate that? Why don't you deal with that? And if we give some pragmatic answer, it's evident to them this isn't worth living over or dying over. And if it's not worth living over and dying over, it's not worth believing. And that destroys the gospel. So, that's why the church must have the gospel. It must have the preaching of the gospel. It must carry out the ordinances of baptism and communion. What does baptism do? It puts the gospel on display. Communion puts the gospel on display. And what does discipline do? It protects the body. Had a guy visit the church and started coming to the church, and I found out that he was being questioned because he was questioned for literally molesting girls. And I watched him. I told others to watch him. And then when he started to befriend a family in the church with daughters, I went right to the dad and I said, I want you to know what I know about this guy. And that dad thanked me. And eventually, when this guy, I don't want to give away too many details, but he ended up being dealt with. That was a loving thing to do. We can all understand that from protecting the girls of the church. And understand that that is the responsibility that a shepherd has. But the shepherd also has responsibility to guard against false teaching and false prophets. And so that is what church discipline is, a wonderful corrective part of the body. I have been disciplined by this church. I am disciplined every time somebody talks to me personally and says, you know, I don't know that you handled that situation very well back there. That is a grace to me. That is a loving thing that somebody is saying to me, encouraging me to handle something different. And then, as you were saying, Sheila, to stop and look back at my heart again and say, what was ruling my heart when I said that or did that? And when I come to the realization that, you know what, I was trying to look really good in that situation. It was wrong. And again, recognize that I have a Savior, accept His forgiveness. For somebody to have the grace and the courage to say that to me, and for us to have those kinds of relationships with each other, that is a good, good, good thing. So, what the church is, beginning in Acts chapter 2, it is all the people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They are born into the body of Christ. They are made part of the church. And it is expected, it is assumed for each person to be part of a local church. How do I know that? Well, what was the book of Romans written to? A local church in Rome. What was 1 and 2 Corinthians written to? Local churches in Corinth. And go through the rest of it. They're written to local churches. What did Paul write to Timothy? Here's how you put things in order in the church. And so, what we have in the rest of the New Testament is life in the church. The life of a Christian is life in the church. And it is within these relationships that we carry out our responsibility to love one another. And what do we do? How do you carry that out? How do you carry that out if you don't know anybody? You're supposed to pray for one another. How do you carry that out if you don't know somebody? You're supposed to serve one another. To encourage one another. You're supposed to exhort one another. You're supposed to teach one another. You're supposed to sing to each other. And so the assumption is relationships that are going on. So, in addition to what the Reformer said about having the preaching of the gospel, having the regular practice of the ordinances of the church, and then, of course, church discipline, I would like to add to that nine distinguishing marks of a healthy church. If you are familiar with nine marks of a healthy church at the conference, some of these will sound, all of these will sound familiar to you, and they should. They are not the only marks of a healthy church, but they are distinguishing marks. They serve as benchmarks by which we analyze our church, and benchmarks by which you can as well. I think one of the marks of a healthy church is expositional preaching. This is preaching whose object is to declare what is said in a particular passage of Scripture, carefully explaining and its meaning and applying it to the congregation. Expositional preaching begins with what does the text say, rather than, okay, here's the topic that I want to address, and I want to find something that supports that. I believe that when you start at the beginning of a book and you work through to the end of the book, and that being the regular diet of the food that is given to the congregation, that you are covering the main points the Spirit of God wants you to cover, and you are dealing with all of the things that are necessary for the health of the congregation. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 28, 19 and 20, not only are the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Well, how are you going to do that? You start at the beginning of the book and you go to the end of the book. And so one of the reasons why I'm going through the book of Exodus a little faster than, say, Romans, is because I want to get through as much of the Bible as I can, and I'm realizing I've only got 20 years left. And if I don't go a little bit faster, we're never going to get through major portions of the Bible. The benefits of expositional preaching are the text is communicated as the Spirit of God intended. People learn how to interpret the Bible. You start with the text, you search for the meaning of the text instead of starting with a message and looking for a text. Expositional preaching emphasizes what the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize. The point of the message must be the point of the message, meaning the point of the text must be the point of the sermon. Expositional preaching means you are looking to the text and you are allowing the text to reign supreme. You're not trying to read something into the text. It also helps protect the congregation from the hobby horses of the pastor, of which I have plenty. It confronts the messenger with the message before the messenger communicates that to the people. It places the proper priority on the Bible, because expositional preaching is a commitment to hearing the Word of God. And preaching is a non-negotiable aspect of the ministry of the church. Does that make sense? Questions on that? I'm not saying that every sermon, every series has to be the beginning of a book and doing it to the end. I'm taking a break on Sunday morning and preaching on the atonement. I'm not starting in the beginning of a book. I'm collecting some passages together, addressing what I consider to be a need, but it's also, honestly, a series that is born out of our study in the book of Exodus, as I mentioned. But I believe that the regular diet for the people, my hope is that as I preach through Exodus, that you'll want to read through Exodus. And that in reading, and that as I preach through Exodus and just develop the main points of the text, I want you to be able to, by my preaching, learn how to study. I want you to be able to read that and go, well, yeah, I could have figured that out. Bob, you're not that smart. And I'm not. You can read that and see that for yourself. And so I try to preach in such a way that to show you that by doing some study yourself, you can see how these points come together. The second mark of a healthy church is biblical theology. Our culture encourages us to turn evangelism into a man-centered advertising campaign and a ministry of the Spirit into a marketing effort. What biblical theology does is that it affects the church by reflecting the proper place of God as the sovereign Lord who reigns supreme in all matters, including justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the fact that people wrestle with these issues and have honest questions about them does not mean that we run from them, but we have to address them and study them. For a person to confess faith and allegiance to Christ, but to resist the idea of God being sovereign over everything, including creation and salvation, is to really flirt with a pious form of paganism. So we have to place a high priority on biblical theology because it helps protect the church from false doctrine. It helps to advance the church on the basis of truth. It helps us be discerning about what issues are critical and what issues are flexible. If we don't know the difference between what matters and what doesn't matter, then we will fight over things that really don't matter. Thirdly, there needs to be a biblical understanding of the gospel. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Fourthly, a biblical understanding of conversion. A healthy church understands conversion. You can see that good preaching will produce good theology, which will produce a proper understanding of the gospel and a proper understanding of conversion. That's the argument and the alignment of these nine marks. A proper understanding of conversion involves both repentance and faith. One day Charles Spurgeon was walking in London when a drunk came up to him and said, "I'm one of your converts." He probably said, "Yeah, many of your converts." Okay. And Spurgeon replied, "You must be one of mine. You're certainly not one of the Lord's." Spurgeon understood conversion. The fifth mark of the church is a biblical understanding of evangelism. How do you communicate the gospel will be shaped by how you understand the gospel. A man-centered gospel will result in a man-centered approach in its communication. If your thinking is shaped by the Word of God, then you will understand that the need for the gospel and your understand to responsibly communicate the gospel. We communicate, God converts, but we communicate it clearly without apology and without watering it down. Number six, a biblical understanding of church membership. Membership is commitment, plain and simple. Why join a church? Let us start with, when we encounter the word church throughout the New Testament, in a great majority of the instances, it refers to a specific local church. And sometimes when we read of the church, the reference is to what's often called the church universal, that is, Christians everywhere. But when you read the church in the Bible, it almost always means local church. And at the very least, the local church was the fellowship of the followers of Jesus Christ in a particular area. We know that they met together, they worshiped together, they prayed together as the born-again family of God. But did people actually join this fellowship in some official way? Or was it just basically some mutually assumed, less formal association? I would argue, based on the practice of the early church, that church membership was something that was part of the early church. For example, will you turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy? First Timothy chapter number 5. Most of the history of the world is not marked by Social Security and Medicaid. That's pretty unique. And I don't think it will be forever. But that's another subject. When a woman lost her husband and lost her means of income, she was at the mercy of those around her. If she had family, they would take care of her. If she did not have family, she was at the mercy of the community, who may or may not take care of her. The Roman Empire was a harsh era in which to live. When babies were born, if it was a girl and the father didn't want a girl, you could just simply point down and the child was killed. We haven't come very far, have we? China. Even our own messing with that. 2/3 of the adult population of the Roman Empire were slaves. The value of life was not highly esteemed. So if a lady was a widow, who really cared? In the midst of that culture was the church. And one of the things that they were called upon to do was be so radically different, particularly in the way in which they treated the vulnerable. So Paul says to Timothy, and by the way, on the one hand, Social Security and Medicaid and all those things, they are a benefit. But on the other hand, I think they have, in a sense, robbed us as a church of a practical opportunity to really take ownership of people. Paul talks to Timothy about, okay, Timothy, you're the pastor here at Ephesus. You know what you got to do? One of the things you have to do, this is what the church has to do, has to have a widow's list. And you put on the list of widows no woman unless she's, first of all, over 60 and has been faithful to her husband, as well known by good deeds. I mean, verse 9, verse 10. And if well known for good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Now, when a woman is on the widow's list, what does she get? She gets Meals on Wheels. That's what she gets. Okay? She gets financial support. She is taken care of by the church. Now, my argument is, when Paul writes to Timothy about putting a widow on the widow's list, and Paul is ministering in the city of Ephesus, is Timothy supposed to put on the widow's list every widow in the city of Ephesus over 60 years of age who's been faithful to her husband? Or is he supposed to put on the widow's list all of the widows who meet this qualification who are in the church? It's those that are in the church. Well, how do you know what widows are in the church versus what widows that aren't in the church? Now, again, it's not the strongest argument, but I think that keeping a list of widows makes no sense if you don't first have a list of members. The instructions in Matthew 18, verses 15, 16, and 17 regarding church discipline only make sense in the context of membership. in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, instructed the Christians in the church of Corinth to handle a disciplinary matter. Paul says in verse 11, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Don't pretend that this guy's a believer when he's living this way. Don't act like it's okay. It's not okay, is what he's saying. And then Paul says, "But what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? That's what I expect people in the world to live like." And then he says, "Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person." Now, how do you distinguish between those who are on the outside and those who are on the inside? That's my point. I don't think you can even have that conversation of church discipline unless you know who is in the church and who's not in the church. Well, who's in the church? Is it someone who comes, you know, three times? Once they come three times, they're in? No. It's somebody who, first of all, has got to be a follower of Jesus Christ. How do you know that? There has to be a testimony that is given, a public profession of that faith that is made by means of baptism. I think you see that pattern that's established in Acts. Those who accepted His message were baptized and were added to the church. A very compelling argument, I submit, is from the book of Acts, chapter number 5, in which we read the reaction of the non-Christians in Jerusalem after a couple within the church, Ananias and Sapphira, died on the spot when it was revealed that they had lied to the church. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse number 13, says, "Once everybody heard this, no one else dared join them." What was going on? Other people before that point were joining the church. Once they found out, whoa, Ananias and Sapphira died because they lied, all of a sudden it kind of hurt their evangelism efforts for a while because people said, "Wow, this is serious." The meaning of the word "join" here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 13 makes sense only in the context of membership. The instructions for pastoral oversight and spiritual leadership make sense only in the context of membership. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus to take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock. How do you know who is part of the flock unless you have a clear list of those who are in the body? In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." Well, for whom do the leaders of the church give an account? There has to be a way of identifying those who are in the church and those who are not. And so it is based upon those passages and a few other arguments that we believe in and we promote. We promote church membership because we believe that it is a necessary means to be able to carry out the actual commands of the New Testament church. The seventh mark of health of the church is a biblical understanding of discipleship. Whether people are growing as followers of Christ. An eighth mark is a biblical practice of church discipline I alluded to earlier. And number nine is a biblical understanding of church leadership. Have you ever been hurt by a church? Church is like marriage. It has the capacity to thrill you almost like no other relationship. It has the capacity to wound you. I'm going to guess that many of you in here are Detroit Tiger fans. Watch them, get frustrated with them. You know, they won today, yay, lost three games before. But you know what? You could. It's not life or death. It really isn't. You can turn it off, walk away, go on and do something else. Relationships in the church, but dealing with life and death matters. In the church, we let people speak to our hearts. We try to speak to their hearts. When problems arise within a church, you know why they affect us so deeply? It's because the church matters that much. If something really doesn't matter, it really doesn't affect us. The church matters. And you're going to be disappointed in some aspect of the church. That's part of it. You're going to be disappointed in me, some of the other elders. We are sinners. And what we're not going to be is perfect. What we should be is growing. What we should be is humble. What we should be is teachable. And that's what we all should be. But some days I'm not teachable. Some days I'm not humble. And I've got the potential of hurting you, and you the potential of hurting others. And some of you have been hurt. And it's easy to resist getting back connected, involved, jumping in, taking your heart and exposing it again. The reason that we hurt deeply at times is because we love deeply. And that is what we are called to do. And so, the church, with all of her warts and her blemishes, one day, she will stand next to the groom. One day, as the bride, she will be pure. And those warts and those blemishes will be gone, and she will glow. And you, as part of that, will have a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, knowing that you have been used by God as an instrument to help bring about the growth and the maturity and the completion of the body of Christ for the joy of Christ, who is the shepherd and the husband and the priest and the Savior and the Redeemer. Is it an organization? Yes. Is that the heart of it? No. It's a body. A body of which you are a part. Father, there is clearly a mystery that entails with the church. How we are to express in our lives and relationships a reality that on one hand is present because of what the Spirit of God is doing, and on the other hand has not been brought to its final conclusion yet. It's hard for us to understand how the relationships that we have with each other are being used by you to put your grace and your gospel on display. It is our desire to be a body of believers where the gospel is so loved and appreciated that we are free because of the gospel to be able to be honest with each other, accepting of counsel from each other, praying with each other, encouraging to each other. Father, for those who hesitate from getting involved at that heart level, I just ask that your Spirit will push them so that they can taste and see your goodness as it is expressed to them through other parts of the body. For the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.